verse 12, I want to use the first phrase in that verse as just kind of a springboard or a basis for our thought. Verse 12 said, "Who is the wise man that they may understand this?" And I want to bring you a little message this morning entitled, "Who Can Understand?" Years and years ago, I was 27 when I got saved, and I got saved, and I thought all God's people were saints, and all of them lived for God, and all of them lived godly, and boy, it was just going to be the finest thing in the world. What? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12. Mm-hmm. Can I start now? All right. And I had all these grandiose opinions about Christians and Christianity, and I read the Bible through three or four times the very first year I was saved. I read the New Testament through 12 times the first year I was saved, and I knew everything. To be perfectly honest, there just wasn't much I didn't know, and there certainly wasn't anything I didn't understand. Now, I've been a reader all my life. In school, when everybody else played sports, I only weighed about 98 pounds. I was too little, too light to play anything. And I never liked team sports anyway, because when there's a victory, I want all the credit. And So when everybody else was playing, I was usually in the library reading. I've just always done that. That's a lifelong thing. I still do that. So I read a lot and exposed myself to a lot. And I came to the fundamental conclusion after just a few years that I was a pretty smart fella, and there wasn't much I couldn't understand if I was exposed to it. Most books, when I read them, one time through it, and I pretty much got it. I know the characters, the plots, the subplots, any philosophies involved, any principles involved. If it's a really complicated or an extremely long book, I may have to read all of it or portions of it twice. But if I read it twice, I got it. And it sticks in my head. I can tell you the plot, the subplot, and all that. 15 years later, it is still right there. I don't know why I'm that way, just am. And so, by the time I was 30 or thereabouts, there just wasn't much I didn't know. And there wasn't much I didn't understand. Now, I didn't have to dig into the technicalities of certain things. Like, I don't have to make an atom bomb. But I understand the principle in making an atom bomb. And I understand that there are men who have the wisdom, the technical skills to do that. And so I can borrow their brain, so I don't need to waste time and energy. All I need is the fundamental, basic principles, and I can get the job done. You see what I'm saying? A fellow told me one time, he said, "Don't worry all the time about times, dates, and places." He said, "You can borrow that." He said, "Learn the principles." And I've pretty much spent my life trying to do that. But then I got saved and wanted to live for God, and God called me to preach, and I began preaching. And then it began to dawn on me after just a little while that there's always somebody who'll come in late and steal your thunder and... It began to dawn on me after a little while, and it was a shock. And I must confess that I spent a considerable amount of time rejecting this idea that was slowly but surely creeping into my mind and taking possession. It became painfully, but obviously and undeniably aware that there were some things I didn't understand. Now, I'd never been confronted with that much, and so I didn't know how to deal with it. But after a while, I had to give way. If you want to be intellectually honest, you have to admit what you can and cannot do, and what you know and what you don't know. And after a while, it became obvious that there are some things that no matter how hard I tried, I could not understand. It's more than I can wrap my brain around. And I want to share those with you this morning. I want to bring you a little message entitled, "Who Can Understand?" Now, some of these things are very simple. And you're going to say, "Well, preacher, you just told us how smart you were." Well, I really am. But it's always those little simple things that trip you up. It's always them little bitty things that just hang you up and mess up everything that you thought you were building on that little principle. And so, You're not going to hear anything really profound this morning, except I'm just too dumb to get it. Now, there are certain things like, why do they call it tourist season if you're not allowed to shoot them? I can't get that. Squirrel season, you shoot squirrels. Rabbit season, you shoot rabbits. Quail season, you shoot quail, right? Deer season, you shoot deer. And I say it's tourist season, but you can't shoot. I don't understand that. That makes a lick of sense to me. They ought to rename that thing. If you're not going to be allowed to hunt them and shoot them, don't call it tourist season. Somebody say amen. It's kind of like the zebra that couldn't figure out whether he was a white zebra with black stripes or a black zebra with white stripes. Well, he died and he got up to heaven and got up to talk to St. Peter, and St. Peter checked the book and he was okay, and so they let him in, and the zebra turns to Peter and he said, St. Peter said, it's one thing, he said, I've never been able to understand. He said, I really would like to know the answer. And Peter said, well, what is it? He said, am I a white zebra with black stripes or a black zebra with white stripes? And Peter said, phew, I don't know. He said, you'd have to ask the Lord about that. So Peter puts his name on the list and gets an audience with the Lord, and he waits his time, and he finally gets there, and he stands before the Lord, and he said, Lord, he said, I really would like to know, am I a white zebra with black stripes or am I a black zebra with white stripes? And the Lord looked at him and said, you are what you are. And the zebra looked at him perplexed, and the Lord said, you are what you are. And the zebra took that as his cue to leave. And so the zebra leaves, but he's real disappointed. He really expected the Lord to give him so profound and clear statement about what he was. And so he's walking back down the street, and he runs into St. Peter. And St. Peter said, well, he said, how'd it go? What did the Lord say? And the zebra said, well, to be honest, St. Peter, he said, didn't do it very good. He said, I don't know. And Peter said, well, what did the Lord say? And he said, all the Lord said was, you are what you are. And Peter said, well, there's your answer. He said, what kind of answer? He said, well, if you had been a black zebra with white stripes, the Lord would have said, you is what you is. There's some things you just can't understand, amen? And so I want to give you these things as briefly as I can. We'll spend some time on some and just mention some of the others for time's sake. But I'm going to give you some things I can't understand. Try as hard as I will, give it all that I've got, I can't get it. I don't understand. Number one, I don't understand why any sane scientist in the world would believe in evolution. I just can't figure that out. That's the most perplexing thing. How men with degrees and PhDs and all kind of learning and all kind of technical skills and all kind of insight, I mean, they've been exposed to all the wisdom this world has to offer, and they are so blinded in their mind that they still think that everything that's here happened accidentally. I can't figure that out. That I'm convinced that that could not happen naturally. I'm convinced that you have to be educated into that stupidity. You have to take a person of normal intelligence and brainwash them for 20, 30, 40 years to make them that stupid and to blind their eyes to all the evidence that's in front of them. Listen to me. There is no evidence anywhere in the world. Not now, not then, and not tomorrow. There is no evidence for evolution. None. It is, in fact, a practical joke. It is, in fact, a legend. It is, in fact, just super-educated nonsense. It is men educated beyond their intelligence. I don't understand it. I don't want to spend much time on it because I talk to y'all about that from time to time. Number two, I don't understand how some Christians are willing to trust the preacher about eternal things without investigation. I don't get that. I don't get that. I never have got it. I don't get it now. Some Christians are perfectly willing to say, whatever the preacher says, and that's what we believe. Well, what if the preacher's wrong? Oh, well, we trust. Well, you're nuts, what you are. We're talking about whether you're going to heaven or hell, whether you please God or displease God, how you live your life or how you don't live your life, and you're willing to just take my opinion for that? I don't understand that. I'm going to tell you this. I'll be honest before God. I wouldn't take your point about it. I wouldn't. You come down and swear to it on a stack of Bibles, and if it involved my eternal reward or my eternal destiny, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to investigate it. I'm going to have the answer to some of those things for myself. I ain't trusting you or nobody else. Amen? But man, some Christians, they're just willing to take the preacher's word for it. Or they're willing to take their denomination's word for it. You go to an average Baptist church, the average Baptist has no idea what Baptists believe. You go to the average Presbyterian church and say, do you accept all 5 points of the tulip theory? They don't have a clue what you're talking about. They not only don't know there's a tulip, they don't know what the 5 points are. But I'll tell you right now, bless God, I was born Presbyterian, my mom and dad are Presbyterian, I'm going to die Presbyterian. You're nuts. I mean, you're a fruitcake. You probably need professional help. Amen? What does the Bible say? I don't know, but our church. Cuckoo, cuckoo. Number three, I'll tell you something that I don't understand. For the life of me, I don't understand how so many people can live with so many unsettled things in their head. Now, I know they got it unsettled because it changes every time you turn around. It changes everywhere they go. If they were this group, and that's what this group believes and teaches, that's what they believe. And if they leave there and go someplace else and this group believes something else, then they just adopt what that group. They never get it settled. I see, when you get it settled, it's fixed. And if I went to a Presbyterian church, I'd still believe just like a Baptist. Amen? If I had to go to a Catholic church, it wouldn't change my mind about nothing. You couldn't sell me in an indulgence. Amen? You couldn't talk me into one of them monasteries. You couldn't convince me the Catholic church got a handle on the truth. You could never in a million years convince me the Pope was an honest man. You could not. So why? Because I got some things settled. Okay? I got God's plan of salvation settled. I got it fixed in my head. And you can preach and teach and do whatever you want to, and you might as well talk to that wall. I got it settled. Well, I do too. I know I'm saved. Yeah, but you don't have it settled about drinking, smoking, dancing, gambling, church attendance, attire. You have nothing settled. You just kind of conform to whatever group you happen to be hanging around with today. And if you went to a different church with different standards, you'd adopt them. Amen? Whatever happened, I had a lady call me up, a very nice lady, a very attractive lady, several years ago, and she said, "Preacher, I want to ask you a question. I need to know the answer about something." I said, "Okay." And she asked me this question about alcohol. And I gave her my standard abbreviated Reader's Digest condensed 1-hour version. And she said, "Okay, that's my position." I said, "Excuse me?" She said, "Well, you answered all my questions. That's going to be my position." I said, in 20 minutes on the telephone, I've changed your whole position for life." I thought, man, I got to be the best Bible teacher that ever drew a breath. That's going to be her position. Just like that. Now, she didn't research that. She didn't study that. She just took what I said, and I quoted a whole bunch of scripture. But she's not familiar with it. She don't know where I got it. She don't even know if I quoted it right.
She don't know what the context was I ripped it out of. She just took it and she's going to run with it. I'm here to tell you, if she goes someplace else, she'll change her position. If they do, you know why? She don't have it settled. You know how you can tell when somebody don't have something settled? It keeps coming up. When you got it settled, you never think about it. You know what you do when you get one issue settled? You move on to something else. And you deal with that. And that preoccupies your mind until you get that fixed. But if you got this one fixed, it's not a topic of conversation for you anymore. That's settled. So when you talk to somebody, and after you talk to them for 30 minutes, it just comes up. And you see them 6 months from now, and that comes up. And you see them a year from now, and that comes up. Mark it down. They don't have it settled. I just don't understand how people can live like that. It drives me crazy. There's something I got to have fixed. I got to get it settled. I got to have it written in stone. I got to drive down the nail and put the anchor in, or I'd be nuts. Amen. I got to have that thing fixed. And I don't, for the life of me, understand how people can live with some things not settled. Number four. I can't understand for the life of me. I just don't understand why personal testimony means so little to some Christians. Everybody got quiet. Everybody was having fun to right here. I don't understand that. They will swear on a stack of Bibles, they're saved, sealed, and sanctified, and saintly, and on the way to see the Savior. And they don't have a hoot, they don't give a hoot about nothing as regards their testimony. They don't care what kind of influence they are on anybody else. They don't care what their life says to their children. They don't care what their life says to their neighbors. They don't care whether they're a light to a dark world. They just don't care. They just say, well, I'm saved and I know I'm going to heaven. And after that, they're going to live like the rest of the world. They're going to come and go and do and dress and talk and think just like every unsaved reprobate that ever drew a breath, and their Christianity makes no impact on their life. I don't understand that. So if you believe in a real, literal, burning hell where people go and spend eternity, oh yes, sir, then why in the world are you not concerned about your testimony being an influence on your children? How come you're willing to live so reckless and so haphazardly and so wrongly? What about a testimony? Don't you know that your life and your example impact all kinds of other people? I don't understand that attitude. I don't understand it. It just looks like to me, if you really believe it was real, you'd be concerned about your testimony and whether or not you were leading other people to God or from God. I don't understand why Christian parents are content with good kids but not godly. I don't understand that. Most Christian parents these days are not in the least concerned about having godly kids. You know what they're concerned about? They're concerned about having good kids. If your little girl don't get knocked up, if your little boy ain't some kind of dope head, if they're not in trouble, if they're not into the grunge and all that kind of stuff, you know, and the headbangers, as long as they're honest and they make halfway decent grades, you're just tickled there. You say, well, I tell you right now, I've got good kids. Meaning, they're not in trouble yet. Meaning, they haven't embarrassed you too much yet. And the average Christian parent, perfectly happy. Well, I'll tell you what, my kids didn't turn out too bad. Did they turn out godly? Did they turn out godly? Did they turn out godly? Did you set an example? Was your home Christian enough? Was your church on fire enough? Did you make an impression on their little mind so that they would live their lives for God, not just not do things to get you upset? I don't understand that. I don't understand how in the world anybody can believe in heaven and hell and God's reward system and pleasing the Master and that God requires righteous living and not be concerned about whether or not And this is from a man who's in the waiting room. Now, you know when I say that, I say that tongue-in-cheek, I'm being facetious. I've never thought I understood it all. But I used to think I understood a lot more than I do now. I don't understand why we let kids act like little adults and weep when they do adult things. I don't understand it. I don't understand the mindset of the 21st century. I don't understand why parents want to be their children's best friend instead of their mom and dad. You say, well, I think you can be both. I think you're insane. You can't be both. You ever think about this? There's not many things in life where you can take two paths and win. Because two paths never run parallel to each other. They always run away from each other. And you can't be your children's best friend and their buddy and be their parent at the same time. You better make up your mind which one you're going to be. And I don't understand why it is in our generation that we want all the little kiddies, or why we allow all the little kiddies to be little mini adults. They got their own TV set. They got their own stupid telephone. They go to fifth grade dance and the seventh grade prom and the ninth grade something or another. And we put the little girls out there for the T-ball people, and we start them doing dancing with short skirts on and half naked when they're 7 years old, you know, in training to be a cheerleader when they're old enough to be one, but we start them way back here. We let them go to Cub Scout, Boy Scout, Girl Scout, Brownie Scout on Wednesday night. They play T-ball on Wednesday. Y'all not let your kid involved and get involved in anything from taking away from church. Ever. We let them go on trips out of town when in the seventh grade. They have dances for them at the schoolhouse. They have to get dressed up, and the little boys have to wear a little shirt and tie, and the little girls wear their little prom dress, and the little youngins. And mom and daddies want to take them down and get on them photo shots, you know, where they take the little girl and fix her hair up, put lipstick on her, rouge on her face, and lashes, and answer and all that stuff. And they make that little 8, 9, 10, 12, 13-year-old kid look about 16, 18, 19, 20, 25. Amen. Let them have boyfriends and go on dates when they're 10, 12, 13, 14. I'm sick and tired of hearing about kids that are all upset and despondent and down in the mouth because they broke up with their boyfriend or their girlfriend and they're 12 years old. What's wrong with mom and dad? Whatever happened to parents? I just don't understand that kind of stuff. And then when your little girl comes home knocked up and your boy's got venereal disease or he's got some girl that's in a family way, you didn't raise them at all. You just let them grow up. Amen? I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand a lot of things. I don't understand why we think we can take fire in our bosom and not be burned. But the Bible asks that question. Can we take fire in his bosom and not be burned? The obvious answer, of course not. Amen. But you got professing Christians. See, I'm talking to people who are saved this morning. This message is not for unsaved. This is for all you spiritual guys who have been saved 5, 10, 15, 25, 30 years. I don't understand why we think we can play with things that are dangerous, worldly, that lead us from God, and not get in trouble. I don't understand how Christian men and Christian women think they can go in the workplace and flirt and mess around, and it's never going to come to anything. I've never understood why people think, well, this man and that woman, they're just friends. There's nothing to it. They're just friends. They're not friends. They're just friends. I don't believe in just friends. I believe one or the other will want more than friendship. Amen? Amen. I believe it ever stays neutral. If it stays starting out as friendship, it will develop into something else. I don't said, we are them to have no confidence in the flesh. Before you get mad at me, he said, preacher, you don't think nothing good about nobody. You think everything, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what I think. And I think you ought to be of them that make no provision for the flesh. You ought to be of them that keep your body under and bring it into subjection. That's what I think. Amen. We got this generation that thinks that they can play with sin, not really get in it, you know, I mean, not really do it, but they can flirt with it and get by with it. But sooner or later, you're going to fall off that tightrope, you'll be in it. Sooner or later, you're going to be dirty by it. Sooner or later, it'll catch you. Sooner or later, you'll slip up. I don't understand why we think we can live like the world and dabble in worldly things and not get dirty. By the way, I don't understand that. That verse we just read there in Jeremiah 9 said, who is wise enough to understand these things? Not me. Let me ask you this. I don't understand. This is honest truth, man. I've tried to figure this out a million times. There's no answer to this question that I know of. Why our visit to the house of the Lord, to the King of Glory, is superseded by a visit from some sinner to our house by a friend of the world. You understand the question? I don't understand why this same sinner going down to the house of the King of Glory is put on hold so that I can entertain some sinner at my house on Sunday. You say, well, my children are coming. Well, bring them to church. Leave them at home. Tell them not to come. Visit me on Saturday. Visit me on Monday. But I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm going Sunday morning, and I'm going Sunday night. And your visit ain't going to slow me down. And they'll come and say, well, you know, we go with you, but we didn't bring church clothes. Well, that works once. It don't work twice. Amen? And you can tell them, well, we go to a little redneck church, you wear whatever you got on anyway. Amen? We'll let you slide the first time. But the next time you come, bring your church clothes with you. Why, you know, here you are, going to see the King of Glory, coming down to the house of the great King. And here's some sinner coming to your little trailer, your little plywood shack, your little vinyl side, or brick front house, and that's more important if you put your on hold, your trip to see the King of Glory, to entertain some sinner. I don't understand that. That's more important than this? Not to me, it's not. So, preacher, would you leave? I would leave them in a skinny minute. I have done it. I would do it again. You are not going to keep me from the house again. So, listen, some of y'all folks that don't come on Sunday morning because the kids drop in, or some neighbor spending the weekend with you. Next time somebody comes to my house and wants to spend the weekend, I just want to come preach Sunday morning. It's as legitimate for me to lay out as it is for you. Well, you can't do that. You're the preacher. But you can't do that. You're the congregation. I need you as much as you need me. Amen. I don't understand. There's some other things I don't understand. I don't understand why we can take a sabbatical from God's house, God's service, and God's tithes, and then expect him to never take one in our provision or our protection. I don't understand how that works. Now, I see it all the time. I see it happen all the time. I see people try it all the time. But I must confess, from the bottom of my heart, I don't understand. Folks say, well, they can go to church one time a week, and then 2 weekends out of 4, they're out of town. Well, last weekend was a disaster here. Everybody decided to take off at the same time. We had like 5 couples or 5 families not here last Sunday morning because they just decided to go somewhere. And it'll be all right. Everybody else will be there except everybody else wasn't there. and you weren't in your place. Amen? You'd have a hissy fit if I pulled that on you. So, preacher, you expect us to go to church? You do. I'm ignorant and out of touch and unlearned and old-fashioned and a throwback to antiquity and all that. But I just think if you slave you up, me, God's have come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I really believe that. And I'll be honest with you, I just think you ain't right with God if you're not. And I don't care who you are. If it were not, it still wouldn't be right. Amen? Now, my wife, the only reason she stays with God is because. We think it's all right to lay out of church. We think it's all right to take God's tithes and spend them on vacation. We always intend to put it back, but half the time we don't. Amen? And we take that vacation, and we go down someplace, and they say, well, did you go to church while you were down there? Well, we didn't know where one was at. Well, if it had been important to you, you'd have found one. Amen? But it just wasn't that important. Because after all, you was on vacation. And that justifies what? Why? You know, average old Christian, that justifies everything. Well, preacher, you can't expect us to go to church down at Myrtle Beach. Well, I know it. I don't expect you to go to Myrtle Beach and take clothes off neither, but you do. I don't understand why we can take off from church and from tithing and from service weeks and months at a time. Why we think we can take 6-8 weeks a year off and skip church and this, that, that. But boy, we don't ever want God to take a break from us. I want Jesus to bless me 24/7 by 365, don't you? I want His smile on my life. I want His touch on my body. I want His provision and His protection all of the time. And I don't see why He has to get angry because I don't tithe. I don't see why He gets upset because I don't go to His house. I don't understand that. I don't understand. I don't. I try as hard as I can. And I'm pretty good about being analytical and logical. I can line pieces up, you know, and put them in order and figure things out. I'm pretty good at that. But I can't figure that out. Why you think it's all right for you to lay out on God and cheat God and take God's money and take God's time? And then, the minute trouble shows up in your life, the minute you have a need, the minute while your kids is in trouble, the minute you get sick, are you down there and you think God ought to show up every time, Johnny, on the spot? I don't know, man. I've seen some Christians, if I was them, I'd be afraid to ask God to do anything for me. I would. I'd be scared to death. I don't understand. I don't understand this. I don't understand why we expect God to be there for us in every circumstance, but we are never there for anybody. Them little old folks down at the old folks' home, lonely and sick, and need somebody to talk to them, and sing to them, and read to them, and write cards for them. We ain't never there for them. And them guys down at the jailhouse, that have got their life all messed up, and they don't know which way to go, and they're trying to find themselves and figure out what life's all about, and they're hooked on drugs, and they're looking at jail time. We never there for them. Amen? And the fella down the street just lost his wife, and we couldn't take a pie or send a card or wait a few days to go down and visit him and console him. We never there for them. Truth is, we just ain't never there for nobody, because after all, preacher, it's all about us, ain't it? It's all about me and my family. Well, I ain't got time to do all we do and take care of somebody else, too. What a sick little world we live in. What sorry kind of Christians are we? I tell you want God to be there for you in every circumstance. No matter what it is, and no matter what caused it, even when it's up on ourselves, we still have the audacity to get on our face and ask God to bless us. need a helping hand. I need some understanding. I need some patience. I need some compassion. I need some financial assistance. I need a hand with this, that, and the other. And you ain't never got time for that. I don't understand. Y'all follow me this morning? See, I told you these things are fundamentally simple. But they're simple, but they're beyond answering. I don't understand. I don't understand why Christians who profess that they want to be spiritual choose such worldly, carnal friends. Dr. Jerry Brown used to say, you are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. Now, that's not a Bible verse. But if I was a Bible translator, it would be one when I got through. You are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. Now, here's a person that's an operator. I'm saved by God's amazing grace. I'm bound for the city. I'm a child of the King. I know that I know that I know that I know I've been born again. I got peace in my heart. God bears witness of my soul. I'm saved. I'm a child of the King. You know folks like that? Lord, I just want to get closer to God every day. I just want to walk with Him. I want to sense His peace and His power and His presence. That's a commendable goal. But why are you running around with unsorry folks that live like the devil, that don't read, don't pray, don't go to church, have the world's philosophy, go places they ought not go, do things they ought not? How come you hang with that crap? Now, how do you think you can hang with that carnal crowd and still be spiritual? How do you think you can hang with those people who are worldly and ungodly and whose God is not in all their thought? How can you hang with that crowd and grow spiritually? I don't understand that. You can't be that stupid. I mean, even being born down south, you can't be that stupid. Somebody said, you know what a southerner is? That's a man or a woman whose mind has never been violated by an intellectual thought. you know why they have the stereotype of the slow southerner? Because it's true. There's just some things that are beyond understanding. I mean, you just cannot. No matter how you look at it, it doesn't make any sense. There's no rhyme or reason to it. I want to be spiritual, but I'm not going to attend church regular. I'm not going to get a church that's on fire because they might offend me or hurt my feelings. Amen. I'm not going to give up my worldly friends. Well, preacher, I know I shouldn't go though so-and-so, but he said he's saved. Does he act saved, look saved, talk saved, smell saved? Does he go where saved people go? Does he attend church regularly? Well, no. What makes you think he's saved? Well, he said he was. I don't understand it. I don't. I don't know how you can profess to want one thing and then do things that absolutely prevent you from being what you said you want to be. If you want to be spiritual, there's certain things you have to do. I don't understand. I don't understand this. I don't understand why Christians with wayward children and unchurched children aren't more diligent in their example. I don't understand that. They're saved. You're saved. Your children aren't in church. They don't live for God. They're not spiritually minded. And you are just totally apathetic about your example. How in the world do we ever expect to influence them in a manner that would entice them back into God's house and God's service when we lay out for every flimsy excuse, when we'll go for weeks or so at a time and not go to church, when we skip regular scheduled services at our church, We don't go to anything special. We don't go to anything extra. We don't watch anything on our television but spiritual. We don't. But our children, they never see us read. They never see us pray. They never see us witness. There's no evidence of Christ in your life other than you go to church on a somewhat regular basis. And then we weep and cry and lament because our children aren't in church. They don't serve God. What did you expect? I don't understand how we can love those children and know about a real heaven and a burning hell and then be so absolutely apathetic and indifferent about our own personal example. I don't understand that. What's more important to you than your family? What is more important to you than your children, your grandchildren? What price would you not pay to make sure that they're saved and love God and serve God and get God's best in this life? I don't understand. I tell you something else. I don't understand this. Am I the only one having fun this morning? I've been thinking about this a long time. I didn't get all these things I don't understand at once. I'm not real bright, kind of dim-witted sometimes, and so it's taken me a long time to collect these, but I believe them to be absolutely so. I don't understand how so many Christians can have no burden for the souls of their spouse, their children, their friends, or for mankind. I don't understand it. Preacher, I tell you right now, boy, I'm so glad I'm saved. Glory to God. I thank God every day that I'm a child of the King. Well, I don't know why He's extended mercy and grace to me, but I sure am thankful. I don't want to die and go to a devil's hell. Wonderful. But you don't care if everybody else does. I talked to a lady one time. She was a professing Christian and a professing spiritual giant, and she just was a great Bible student, and black boy, she could just talk 100 miles an hour. And I asked her, I said, is your husband saved? She said, well, I don't know. I said, how long have you been married? 31 years. He's a spiritual giant who's running all over the country meddling everybody else's business and running their mouth and talking the talk, and she don't know whether the man she's sleeping beside her every night is saved or not. There's something really wrong about that. I don't understand that. I don't. When I got saved, and my wife was saved a long time before I was, and, well, 2 days is a long time. If you lost, that's like forever, you know. But as soon as I got saved, the first thing I thought about was my three kids. I mean, I couldn't quit thinking about it. Because I knew they were old enough to know that if they died, they'd go to hell. I couldn't think about nothing. It was on my mind night and day. I thought about my mom and my dad. They were both lost. I thought about my two brothers and their families. They was all lost. I wrote letters. I made phone calls. I bought books. I bought Bibles. I called other churches and sent them by. I did everything in my power to make sure they heard the Word of God and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and had an opportunity to be saved. First thing I thought about in the morning, last thing I thought about at night. And here, all across this country, there's scores of people who profess to be saved. And you say, are your children saved? Well, I don't know. I'm hoping they'll get back in church. Well, if they get right with God, they'll get back in church. See, you never wish them back in church. You wish them right with God. I want them saved! 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 How do you sleep at night? How do you go to bed at night and not pray yourself to sleep about it? How do you get up in the morning and not start your day asking God to speak to their heart? How can you live week in and week out with no burden for anybody? I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't understand this. I don't understand why all Christians, all axiomatic, all inclusive, I don't understand why all Christians are not fearful of the judgment seat of Christ. I don't get it. Some people, some professing Christians, live like there's absolutely no concern about that judgment. They say, well, I'm saved. Yeah, but what about the judgment? Oh, well, I'm not going to go to the white throne of judgment. I'm saved. Yeah, but what that judgment seat of Christ? Say. Oh. Well, that's just for rewards. Oh. Did you not read about the burning part? Did you not read over there in 1 Corinthians? Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. If any man's work abide, which is built thereupon, he shall receive reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Every man shall give an account of himself for the deeds done by the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad, saved and lost. Salvation is not a question. Performance is. Well, preacher, I don't care, preacher. I'm saved. That's all I care about. You know why people do that? They never read a Bible long enough or seriously enough to find out that there's any more to it than that. I don't understand. I don't understand that. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a real thing. And while there won't be hell to pay, there's going to be just about everything else. I don't understand why Christians aren't fearful of the judgment seat of Christ. A couple more and I'll be through now. I can tell some of y'all have died all you can handle. Some of you tuned me out a long time ago because you just wanted to hear about the love of God anyway. And you know why I have to be negative all the time. I'm negative all the time because everybody else is positive all the time. I am balance. Oh, help them, Lord. I don't understand how the devil could ever believe he could win. I can never figure that out. He was there before there was a universe. He was there before there was a heaven and an earth. He was there before there were the sons of God. He was there before the foundation of the world. Nobody knows God better than he. Nobody. And he knows he can't win. But he made the fight anyway. Figure that out. You want to tax your little piece of brain sometime? Get both marbles rolling. Figure that out. Who deliberately and knowingly takes on a fight he cannot win? Unless he's pushing the corner and to take the fight, see? And he wasn't. The best you can do is just, the best you can figure is his ego was just so massive he couldn't admit that he couldn't win. Other than that, there is no answer to that question. It doesn't make a lick of sense. I am not going to take on a force I know I cannot defeat if there's any other option. Amen? Now, if there's no other option, then you do what you got to do, even if you know you're going to lose. I like to pretend. I used to have this thing in my office, and it's this great big honker, an eagle, and he's got this little mouse. And all the mouse is down the eagle's throat except his head, and his arms are sticking out, and he's choking the eagle. And the captain says, "Never give up." I love that. I don't understand how he thinks he could, but he obviously did. He took on the fight. Now he's going to lose. I'll tell you something else I don't understand. I don't understand for the life of me. I cannot figure out. I do not understand how God could look down through time, see the coldness and the deadness of the redeemed, and let Christ go to the cross anyway. You can look from a perspective and see God look down on humanity in their distress and their dilemma, and out of love and compassion, figure out a way to redeem them. That's God's love. That's God's compassion. That's God's mercy. I can see that. And if he stopped looking right there, there wouldn't be a problem. But known unto God are all his works from the beginning. So he had to see past redemption. He had to look down through the church age and see how little we care, how little we do, how cold we are. So if he looked past the aspect of mercy and grace in redemption and looked at the coldness and the deadness and the indifference of the redeemed, I wouldn't have done it. I mean, if I could offer my child to save this room full of people, offer that one child, I might do that. He wouldn't be agreeable, but I would. But if I look down and I say, I could offer him and save you, but I could look past that in a vision or a flash or a moment of time and see y'all laughing about it and disregard it and being disrespectful about it and thinking that it was a joke and not doing anything to show appreciation for the sacrifice, I'd get mad. And I'd say, well, let them all burn in hell. I ain't getting my bull for that bunch. Amen? But you know God had to see all of that and do it anyway. Now, you tell me you understand that. Go ahead. You'd have to be God to do something like that. Only God could look down at such an unlovely lot, such a miserable, loathsome bunch, and not only love them enough to redeem them, but love them enough in their indifference and their coldness and their deadness and their apathy to keep from destroying them. And let his son die in our place. I don't understand that kind of love. I don't understand that kind of grace. That's beyond humanity, but has to be immortal. And last but not least, of all the things I don't understand, I don't understand this one the most. For the life of me, after years of contemplation and inspection and trying to reason and ration, I don't understand. I do not understand, but God knows I do not understand how any sane person could turn down Christ's offer. I don't get it. I don't get that. You cannot look at yourself and deny your wickedness. You cannot examine yourself and find yourself worthy. You can't imagine yourself righteous. Not if you're honest. All of us who practice any degree of introspection, of when we look into ourselves, find ourselves miserably and hopelessly lost and without favor and without anything to recommend us. Amen? And here you see a man who voluntarily laid down his life and paid the price. All the unrighteousness you practice, he overcame. Your wickedness, he can wash away. Your sin can be blotted out because he lived a perfect and holy and righteous life. He gives that to you free for nothing. Keeps you out of a literal burning hell forever and takes you to a marvelous place called heaven for the same eternity. And he offers it to you. No merit, no price. Come as you are and freely partake. Whosoever will. You've got to be insane to turn that down. Every person in this room thinks of themselves as a bargain hunter. Everybody I know in here is looking for a good deal. You go to buy a car, you dicker about it. Amen? You get coupons for Hardee's, you use them, saves you 39 cents on a dollar hamburger. You get a $15 coupon off for belts, all you got to spend $150. But you're looking for that deal. You're looking for that rebate. You're looking for that. Here's the deal. This is the deal of a lifetime.
This is the deal of a century. This is the deal of eternity. And people look at that and say, I don't think I want that. Beyond me. Somebody showed that deal to me one day. And the minute my mind saw it, I wanted it. Now, I had a problem getting it because I didn't think I was worthy. I couldn't get a handle on the fact that I didn't have to do anything to obtain it. I never had anything free in my life. Everything always cost me something. One way or another, it cost you. That free thing was kind of a tripwire for me for a while. But I kept seeing it, and I kept wanting it. I couldn't leave it alone. I could not turn it down. I'm here to tell you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of things in this world I don't understand. Perhaps you've got it all figured out. I don't. I just can't get it. But I know this, understand it or not, God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son to live a life, die a death, to raise from the dead, keep me out of hell. And God the Holy Spirit rode down the hills of glory one day and made that thing real in my heart. And I said, this is the best deal I'll ever get. And if I miss it today, I may never get a second offer. I'm not going to turn it down. I'm not going to let it slide. And I said, I'll take it. Let me ask you this morning. Have you ever taken a deal? He offers it today. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me. He stands, his hand is outstretched, the offer is made, and it's valid. Have you taken it? Just bow here. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I pray.